All right, bow your heads, close your eyes. Let's pray. Just thank God. Lord, we thank you for being that just unchanging presence in our life, the consistency of love and the just the grace that you have poured out on us, and that we know that we can always rely on that will always be there for us, and that you love us. We thank you, and Lord, help us as we open up your word to see your consistency, to see your immutableness, to see your power through the scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are here in 2 Peter doing a little study called Grow, and we're really looking at, you know, what does it look like for us to grow deeper and to know the gospel and to know, you know, who Jesus is, and to really see growth in our lives. And what we're going to look at today is actually the same scripture we looked at last week, but we're going to look at a kind of a broader scope. We're going to kind of use the one little verse in 2 Peter to kind of jump out and really explore a bigger issue in Scripture and really explore a lot of what's going on in the Old Testament. And we're going to be asking the question, is finding Jesus in the Old Testament obvious, or is it obnoxious? Is it obscure? Is it this thing that when people say, oh yeah, Jesus is in the Old Testament, you kind of go, oh yeah, okay, yeah. You know, like yeah, everything's about Jesus, I know. But Jesus really shows up in the New Testament. Is he really in the Old Testament? And so we're gonna look at that question today, and I can't think of any better analogy for this than Scooby-Doo. Partly because of where the age of my kids are at, and that's the only thing I can think of at this time. But Scooby-Doo really will provide for us an amazing analogy for finding Jesus in the Old Testament. Much of you probably grew up on Scooby-Doo. There's a new Scooby-Doo out. I highly recommend it. A lot more story, a little more depth of character if you ever wanted to explore the depth of character that is provided there. And so what happens is, at the end of Scooby-Doo, what happens? At the very end, there's always this big reveal, right? We capture the monster, right? They go through this whole episode of there's a scary monster out in the public and he's scaring everybody, and we're trying to figure out, you know, why is this monster here? What is it doing? And they finally capture it, and they take the mask off and they reveal who this monster is, right? And I get a little offended sometimes when the person behind the mask, the person that was apparently terrorizing the city all that time, comes out of the blue, out of nowhere, and they don't really explain it. It's like this random character that had like a frown on their face in the background in like scene two. And it's like, where did you get that character? Why is that the one that you're saying did all this stuff? Because there's another type of Scooby-Doo episode that ends with where the clues, you kind of piece them together and you can actually guess who it is. And so I really like the episodes that the clues are there and you're figuring out, okay, who's maybe I spent too much time with Scooby-Doo. I don't know if you guys try to figure out who's the masked guy, yeah, who's the monster. But you spend that time, you put the clues together, and I love how you can kind of put the clues together and then sometimes you guess who the culprit is, right? You guess who the criminal is, and you kind of, oh, I figured out who it was. And sometimes it's this random character. Like, it's just like, how would I have ever guessed this? You just came up this out of the, like, you totally did this just to shock people. You totally did this just to throw people off and prove that no one can guess, you know, the Scooby-Doo character. I take personal offense to that. And because I fancy myself a decently intelligent guy, like, I can put these clues together. And Scooby-Doo mocks me and says, no, you're not that smart. And so this big reveal at the end, you know, it's one of two. It's either something you can actually piece together, the clues are actually there, you can actually come up with the answer, or it's just this random character. Now, the question I want to say is of those two types of episodes, of those two types of guessing who is behind the mask, is that what's going on with Scripture? Is it obvious where you can piece the clues together through the Old Testament and come up with Jesus Christ? Or is it so obscure that it's just ridiculous and it's an insult on my intelligence? You just picked a random character and you're trying to hijack the Jewish religion. And I mean, it really is going to be one of those two. Is it obvious? Is it pieced together? Or is it obscure? Well, maybe it won't be one of those two. We'll find a middle ground somewhere. But what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at 2 Peter 1:16 through 21. And so if you take a look at the Bibles on the end of your row, it'll be on page 875. And Peter is dealing with just to give you a little context for what we're actually looking at, Peter is dealing with a group of people who are saying Jesus is not the ultimate authority. Jesus is not going to be the guy at the end of the day, at the end of human history, sitting on the throne with the power to judge and the power to save. And he's dealing with these false teachers that they're spreading lies about Jesus. And he's saying, no, that's not the good teaching. That's not right teaching. That's not what Jesus claimed to be. And that's not what the Old Testament claims about Jesus. And he is trying to combat this idea that Jesus really isn't the one of ultimate salvation. And he really isn't the one who's going to be on the judgment seat. And so they're spreading these lies and rumors. And Peter wants to instruct his church and say, no, Jesus is really what all of history is about. Jesus is really the one that we need to focus on. He really is the one who has the power to save and the power to judge. And so we're going to worship and praise Jesus. And so he looks at 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21, and he tells them, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so he tells them, like, this isn't a myth I follow. This is, there is something I experienced. Okay, I saw Jesus in his full glory, like no one had ever seen him before. And he took off this mask. He revealed himself. And there was something special and unique about him and about this experience that it made my understanding of Scripture more certain. And so he quotes what a lot of people believe to be Psalm 2, 7 through 12. And I want to kind of give you an insight to what he's actually saying Jesus is. So Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 through 12 says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" So there's that link of God saying, "You are my son." And Peter saying, "Man, I heard the voice from heaven say, 'Jesus is God's son.' I heard that voice." And he thinks back to it, like Psalm 2, verse 7, this voice coming out of heaven saying, "You are my son." And it says, and look at how it describes this son and the attributes and the role that is given to this person. And this, you know, psalm was written hundreds of years before Jesus showed up. And says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage." That's a big one. "And the ends of your earth your possession." Okay, so that's pretty huge. "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them pieces like a potter's vessel." So he's going to be powerful. He's going to rule. "Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." As we're saying, here is the Son that is being anointed from heaven. And then God is saying, "You are my Son, and I'm going to give you the nations. I'm going to let you be the ruler." Okay, you will be the ruler, and you will have the ability to judge and the ability to save, and that all that power is wrapped up in the Son. And Peter says, "Man, I heard that voice calling Jesus the Son, this Son of God, this one with power and majesty. I have seen him on this event. I've seen him in this mountain." And he says, this event, seeing these things come together, seeing the promise that was given hundreds of years ago wrapped up in Jesus, that it has made my entire understanding of Scripture more certain. Now, sometimes we get kind of nervous. I've read through a couple different books this week preparing for this sermon, and there are people who get uncomfortable with that idea that what could be more certain than the Scriptures? I mean, the Scriptures were given to us to instruct us in everything that is good and right and true. And here's Peter saying, no, but something made the Scriptures more certain. And I kind of want to give you an analogy to think through, like, how could that be? Are we diminishing Scripture? Is Peter diminishing Scripture? Is he saying my personal experience is greater than Scripture? What is he saying by saying it's more certain? And to give you an analogy, I want you to, I mean, you're going to have to really help me out here. You need to think with, like, really use your imagination. I want you to think about, like, what would it be like if this Bible could talk to me? I mean, if this Bible could, like stop mid-sentence and really, like, communicate with me. And so, I mean, imagine with me, you know, I'm sitting there reading Colossians, and I say, hey, Jesus is the first of all creation. So maybe that means Jesus it was created. You know, that sounds different, so, but
No. Keep reading, dummy.
Oh, okay. Well, okay. Oh, no, I see down here further on, it does say that that Jesus created all things. So I guess he couldn't have created himself, and be, you know, that's kind of weird. But maybe first of all creation means, like, importance or the leader or the head of something. Maybe
bingo, you got it.
Awesome. Okay, thank you. That's great. No, I would put you down, set you down there, buddy. Thank you for that instruction. And so I mean, that's what it would be like, you know, like sitting there with Jesus and being able to reason and walk through Scripture and have Jesus, the Word of God, as John calls him, be able to say, no, you're off on this point. You've missed it a little bit. Let's work with it, you know. And so Peter is here with this guy, right, who all of Scripture is about, who John, in his book, says was there from the beginning, and that he calls him the Word of God, okay? And the Word of God is able to instruct me about the Word of God. Like, that would be immensely helpful. That would be a very solid, firm thing for me to grab hold of. And Jesus is the clearest revelation of God, because Jesus is God walking on the earth. And so an experience with Jesus, like Peter got to see him on this mountain, full glory, I mean, that would be, it would certainly secure and make me certain and firm on the Scriptures. And so that's what Peter's really talking about, is that this experience that I've had with Jesus, whom all of Scripture is about, this has just solidified and made more certain what I already believed, what I already held as true. But I got to see those true things in the Old Testament. I got to see them play out in front of my eyes in Jesus Christ. And that is what Peter is telling us. Is he's looking at the Old Testament. He's looking at you know, like Psalm 2, and he's saying these promises that we all know, these promises that we've read since our childhood, I have seen the person that they're fulfilled in. I have seen the direction. I've looked at all the clues, and I've seen it unmasked, and now I know here is Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so we're asking this question: is finding Jesus in the Old Testament obvious? I mean, Peter's saying, yeah, when I saw Jesus, when I interacted with him, when I saw him revealed in the mask, and I looked through and back, and I saw all of these clues match up, right? We're going back to the Scooby-Doo reference. This is the only place on Sunday morning you'll hear that. But, like, you take those clues, and the way Scooby-Doo does it is there'll be a flashback, and they'll go through every scene and show you how the clues led to this person being the mass culprit. You know, and how, you know, jinkies, like, I figured it out, you know, and all these clues that they'll go back and show you. You may have missed them. They may have been not obvious when you were experiencing them the first time, but now that the mask is off, all these clues in the Old Testament, they make sense. Now that we see Jesus for who he is as God incarnate, all these clues in the Old Testament make sense. They all fit together and they point to Jesus. And so, is finding Jesus in the Old Testament, it's not obvious. I don't want to say it's obvious, because I don't think you can start with the Old Testament, and apart from any special revelation of God, apart from any leading of the Spirit, you know, apart from experiencing Jesus Christ, I don't know if you would necessarily come up with Jesus. I mean, Jesus is never spoken of in the Old Testament. I mean, God could have, you know, and he did this with a couple guys. He called out people by name. Cyrus, as Mike pointed out, last week, that there are people that the Bible has prophecies that it calls people out by name. Now, that would be obvious, you know, when the Bible says, hey, this guy is going to be a king and he's going to have this decree, and then it happens 200 years later. You're like, okay, that was obvious. I mean, the Scripture really laid it out in nice detail. But with Jesus, it's not, I don't want to offend people. I don't want to say, oh, it's obvious and everyone should just get it. You know, it's obvious, just read some more. What's wrong with you? It's not obvious. It's not there dripping off the pages. But once the mask is revealed of Jesus, those clues begin to make sense. So starting with Jesus and working back through the Old Testament, I think it makes sense. But starting with the Old Testament, it's not always clear. Sometimes there's a veil. Sometimes there's things that we see these prophecies, we see these promises, and we're thinking, who could do this? Where is the fulfillment? Where is the direction that this is going? So I don't want to say it's obvious, but I don't want to say it's obscure. It's certainly not obscure. There's lots of things in the Old Testament that there are clues. There's these clues that we can find. There's these directions, these points. And I want to give you a couple of those today to say, you know, it's not obvious, it's not obscure, but it is real. You know, it requires definitely special revelation from the Holy Spirit. That's something I can't provide you, but I can point you to the clues and let you interact with the data and pray that the Spirit would move through your heart to reveal and unmask Jesus as this person that the Old Testament is talking about. And some of those clues, some of those things that we find in the Old Testament is the Old Testament promises and prophecies point to greater fulfillment. Now, we kind of saw some of that with Psalm chapter 2, but let's take a look at Isaiah 42, verse 1 through 4. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. So he's going to be fair and gracious and kind, but he will bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. So here we have this huge promise that this would be a nice description of a king, but it'd be a little much. I mean, there's no king in history that has ever fulfilled this. You know, you think about Isaiah, and you're sitting in the time of Isaiah, and you're thinking about your kings, and you're thinking about the world leaders, and you're just like, man, I don't know, like who does this? This isn't, I mean, surely this is talking about something. It's either fanciful language, or it's got to be pointing to something else, something greater, something that is not human or purely human, because this cannot be accomplished by just a mere human. This cannot be accomplished by one of us, because I've seen our world leaders. I've seen them be corrupt. Even the good ones I see fail from time to time. And even the good ones I see get discouraged. And I've never seen anybody establish justice in all the earth. And so there's these constant promises all throughout Scripture about this great king or this great day where justice will inhabit the earth and that things will be in order. And it's this point and this promise and these prophecies that are leading to something greater, that there must be someone other than what we have presently. This cannot be about a mere human king. It must be about something greater. Another pointer is the covenants, that God keeps making these covenants with his people. He shows up to Adam and says, I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my creation. Okay, and then there's failure on the human's part. And he shows up to Noah, and he says, I'm going to save you. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. You're going to be a family for me and worship me. And we see trust in that community, and then we see failure on human part. And then so God comes back and he interacts with Abraham. He says, man, I want to bless you. I want you to be my God, and I want to be your God, and you to be my people. And Abraham, you know, he enjoys that relationship. We see Abraham's family flourish and blossom and enjoy that relationship. But then we see failure. They don't always treat each other right. They don't always live according to God's laws. And then he sends Moses, and he talks to Moses, I want you to lead my people out of Egypt. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. And we see a flourishment in God's people for a time, and then we see failure on God's people. And then he comes back, and he sits down with David, a king, that some of these passages we could think, oh, maybe these passages are talking about David. David's a great king, and God says, I'm going to bless you, and your throne will be established forever. Well, that's kind of a big statement for David. Your throne established forever. You know, he just gives all these promises and all of these just pouring out of his love, and we see this direction of promise, 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 promise. And we never see fulfillment. We never see fulfillment in the Old Testament. The Old Testament leaves us longing for completion, longing for that fulfillment. And so I believe the promises and the covenants and all of God's blessings and prophecies of something greater, that should point us to seeing that there's got to be a central figure. There's got to be somebody that can take on this mantle, somebody that can take on all of these promises and fulfill them. And so it leaves us with this clue that there is something greater than just what is happening in the Old Testament, that there's something greater, something bigger that's coming. I think another clue that points us is God's actions and his character point us to the ultimate Savior, an ultimate Savior, that God speaks to his creation. Like, have you ever wondered, what's in it for God, right? Like, God creates us, and he has these covenants, and he has these blessings, and he gives it all to us, and we totally screw it up every time, right? And we read it through the Old Testament. We see God says, I want to bless you. Okay, I want to be in relationship with you. Okay, that sounds good to me, but I want to be my own God. I don't want to live in a relationship with you. I want to distance myself. I want to go my own path. And we see this constant failure, this constant setup of God saying, oh, I'm reaching out, I'm blessing. And man says, no, I'm gonna do my own thing. What's in it for God? Like, why would God continue these blessings? Why would God continue to be loving towards us? Why would God continue to pour out his grace on us? If not for there to be an ultimate day of reconciliation, if not for there to be an ultimate day where we are finally with him, finally connected with him. You know, the other thing would be that he keeps sending saviors to his people. You know, he keeps sending good, you know, people to, you know, like kings, like David. He sends David to his people, and he sends Moses to take his people out of Egypt. And he keeps sending these people to save and to momentarily save his people. You know, he sends, like I said, Moses to take his people out of Egypt. There's a savior, little savior. See, I put it underscore, it's not capitalized, it's lowercase. Struggle with that. Okay, so God sends little saviors, right? Lowercase saviors for his people. Now, why would God keep sending lowercase saviors for his people? If not to eventually one day send an uppercase savior? Like, why is he wasting his time just sending these little saviors if that's all it's ever going to amount to? It's because there is a direction, something pointing to the fact that there were small little saviors. There has to be a big savior on the horizon. You know, if you're a Jew in the Old Testament and you see and read all of these things pointing to, man, God is interacting with us. Surely this is moving somewhere. Surely this is leading us in a direction of greater fulfillment than just taking me out of Egypt. Surely this is leading to greater fulfillment than just establishing David as the king. Surely there's got to be some greater savior for us. And then when you get to Jesus in the New Testament and you read him, you find that Jesus is the only one. He is the fulfillment of God's promises and the final direction of God's actions. It's not that you read through the Old Testament and come up with the name Jesus. But it is that you read through the Old Testament and have this burden of just this great desire and need for ultimate fulfillment, a big-time Savior, someone who will rule all eternity and sit on the throne and be able to judge wickedness and be able to save and show his grace on people. And we're longing for that Savior. And then when we read Jesus' life, we read how he interacts with people, how he does show grace to sinners, how he hangs out with them and discusses things with them, and how the religious people, how they oppose him, and how they cannot oppose him because he sins. But it drives the religious people nuts because he's not sinning and he's hanging out with sinners and showing grace. And so it's just driving all these religious people nuts who want people to have this perfect little, you know, short little box that if you don't fit in here, you're not loved by God. And Jesus totally shatters their reality of their religion. They can't accuse him of any crime or any sin, but yet he shows grace to everybody. I mean, Jesus is the only person that can ultimately fulfill this promise. He's the only person that when the Old Testament says there's going to be a big Savior, there's going to be someone who lives according to the law that we see in the Old Testament, that's going to love God the way that you know is going to be in a perfect relationship with God, is going to listen and follow and obey. And that's the amazing thing, is that Jesus, being God, coming from heaven, coming from God, Jesus submits and obeys God the Father. And so he's the only one who lived in perfect relationship with God the Father. He's the only one who lived in perfect relationship with the rest of humanity. And he shows grace, but he shows sinlessness at the same time. He hangs out with, you know, all of us who struggle from day to day and encourages us, but then he doesn't go and sin like we do. So there's just something different about Jesus when you read through the New Testament, that you see how he interacts, and you see that the masks start to be unveiled. And Peter is telling us in 2 Peter that I have seen this mask completely torn off. I have seen Jesus for who he really is. I have seen the ultimate glory, the ultimate fulfillment in Christ. And that all of the Old Testament, which I believed was true since I was young, all of it makes sense now. All of it has this culmination of just, it finally lines up. Everything sinks together. Everything points and makes sense now. I'm no longer waiting for that ultimate fulfillment. And so my challenge today is that I want us to really think serious about finding Jesus in the Old Testament, because there are benefits that come from that. I mean, there are real, just in terms of what that does for you and your Christianity, what that does for the growth in your life, that finding Jesus in the Old Testament gives us a greater understanding of God's sovereign grace in human history. Now, if we didn't have Jesus, if Jesus was not the central figure of human history, if he was not what the Old Testament pointed towards, I mean, what certainty would we have that God is in control of all things and gracious towards us? If Jesus didn't exist and God keeps, you know, sending savior after savior that fails and fails and fails, it almost leave us thinking, well, you know, is there a direction? Is this going somewhere? Where's the ultimate fulfillment? But the fact that we have Jesus, the fact that we have this perfect, sinless human being that came from heaven, was God, and took on the form of a human to live life as a human, and that he lived that life perfectly. The fact that we have that, we can now look at God and say, I see the direction. I see the momentum. I know that because you have sent Jesus, that one day I will live in perfect harmony with you for all of eternity. I know that one day there will not be sin. One day there will not be pain, because that process has already started. It started in Jesus. That process has already started of Jesus coming to rule and save. That process has already started. That Jesus is the embodiment of God's sovereign grace through human history. And I don't just want to make this an academic, you know, thing, because, you know, what good does that do for most of you guys? I don't want you just to say, like, the point isn't, I want you to see Jesus as the sovereign grace of human history, but I want you to see that in your life, right? If I can look in the Old Testament, I can see God had a plan. That plan is definite. He was moving in a direction in the Old Testament. And that culminated in sending Jesus Christ, who has started the process of reversing all the evil, okay, and taking back all the evil that has ever happened in human history. And he has started to undo that. He started to undo death and pain, and he's undoing these forces of evil that I can believe one day I will spend eternity with God. And that should not just be an academic, yes, I know historically that will happen, but if God's going to do that for all of human history, then he's going to do that for me too. If that's where God is moving to see salvation exist in human history long term, then as people of God, we know he does that in our lives. It gives us a greater sense of God's sovereign grace, that God is in control and gracious and loves us, that I can rely on that in my personal life because I know that's what God does. That's consistent with his character. That's consistent with his momentum, his direction. Even if things are difficult from time to time. I'll give you a personal example. I'll close with this. As the band comes out, I'll just close with this personal example of, you know, some of you know, like, my family is looking at planting a church. We're going to the city, St. Louis, and we're looking for, you know, moving up there and starting a church and wanting to see people saved in the city. Much like Genesis here has a heart for Eureka, We want to see a church in around the Central West End have a heart for those people in that context and show mercy and grace to them and call them to relationship with God. Now, I don't know if, you know, maybe you're not sure, but that's a big undertaking, okay? And it kind of freaks my family out. And it freaks me out a little bit, but I try to just play calm on the surface. But I'm like, you know, that duck on the water. My feet are just flailing. Like, I don't know what I'm doing. And like, there's so many issues to do. Like, how am I going to sell my house when my kids keep breaking it? How am I going to, how am I going to get everything ready to move up there? How am I going to meet people up there? I've never lived in, you know, an urban context. Am I going to fit up there? Is God really going to be in control of all of this? Is God really going to be gracious to me if I do this? And the confidence that I have as I worry about all of these practical issues, the confidence that I have that I know everything's going to be okay, even if, you know, I fall flat on my face, or even if, you know, I plant a megachurch, I don't know, that'd be interesting. But I know that God is going to be in control of all of that. And I know that God is going to show me and my family grace, and that God is going to care for us, because I see it in all through Scripture, not just the New Testament, but I see historically how God has moved from creation all through human history to bring us Jesus Christ, to continue to love and guide his people through human history. Now, surely he's going to do that for me too, because that is consistent with his character. He will be there, as we sung about how he never changes, his love never fails. The confidence that I have, that what makes me more certain about this word of God, is that I have had that experience with Jesus. Now, not the experience that Peter had, but I have seen Jesus work in my life. I have seen him take me from a rebellious, smart mouth youth to a Christian version of a rebellious, smart mouth, you know, older person. And God has moved through my life, and God has blessed me, and God has used me to impact others. And I've seen God's work in my life. I've seen that line up with God's work in history, God's work through the Old Testament, God's work through the New Testament, God's work through the last 2,000 years. And it is consistent that it is leading towards Jesus' ultimate fulfillment, ultimate salvation. What I'm certain about this word of God is that I have had that experience with Jesus. Now, not the experience that Peter had, but I have seen Jesus work in my life. I have seen him take me from a rebellious, smart mouth youth to a Christian version of a rebellious, smart mouth, you know, older person. And God has moved through my life, and God has blessed me, and God has used me to impact others. And I've seen God's work in my life. I've seen that line up with God's work in history, God's work through the Old Testament, God's work through the New Testament, God's work through the last 2,000 years. And it is consistent that it is leading towards Jesus' ultimate fulfillment, ultimate salvation. What I'm certain about this word of God is that I have had that experience with Jesus. Now, not the experience that Peter had, but I have seen Jesus work in my life. I have seen him take me from a rebellious, smart mouth youth to a Christian version of a rebellious, smart mouth, you know, older person. And God has moved through my life, and God has blessed me, and God has used me to impact others. And I've seen God's work in my life. I've seen that line up with God's work in history, God's work through the Old Testament, God's work through the New Testament, God's work through the last 2,000 years, and it is consistent that it is leading towards Jesus' ultimate fulfillment, ultimate salvation for his people. And that is what I want to challenge you to bring, because if you have that, if you have that rock, if you have that security, some of these little obstacles along the way, they don't make as much of a difference. They're practical things you have to work through. How am I going to pay the bills? How am I going to find this job? How am I going to organize this thing? How am I going to get my kids into college? How am I going to pay for college? You know, how am I going to get them to where they'll actually do the work at college and not flunk out when I'm paying so much money? Like, how am I going to do all these things with them, right? How am I going to take care of all of these practical issues?